We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, turning again this week to chapter 18. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18. The verses that we're going to look at especially are verses 7 to 11, but beginning to read once again at the first verse. Acts 18 from 7 to 11, but beginning to read at verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go on to the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul, and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. Amen. This week in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, we continue to look at the presence of the Apostle Paul in that city of Corinth, the town to which he has now come, and in which he has been preaching the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We have already looked at something of the city of Corinth itself, the kind of preaching that the Apostle Paul has exercised in that place, and the first oppositions that arose against him from the unbelieving Jews in the synagogue in the city of Corinth. As far as Corinth itself was concerned, we saw how it stood in such apparent contrast to the city of Athens that Paul has just withdrawn from after he has preached that great sermon on Mars Hill there. The type of sin that predominated in Athens was the sin of idolatry, you remember. And that idolatry spilled itself into the streets of that city, and in fact was in every man and woman and young person and child, I suppose, in the whole of that place. They were taken up with the philosophies of men, those philosophies that found such airing away up there on Mars Hill in the Areopagus. And as we said, those philosophies which flowed down the hillside, as it were, into the streets of that city, so that, as it was said, you could find a god in Athens easier than you could find a human being. Now, Corinth itself had its idolatries, but it wasn't the sin of idolatry that predominated in the city of Corinth, but it was more that sin of the flesh, those sins peculiar to those sensuous and carnal and sexual behaviours of men. Mars Hill, the Areopagus, all the philosophers of Athens. These were the things that dominated that city, that influenced the city, that characterized it in the certain branch or type of sin which was prevalent in that place. But there was a building too, as we said, in the city of Corinth That was that temple, the great temple of Aphrodite, which stood overlooking the city of Corinth, the worship of Venus, the goddess of love and lust. And that too, of course, had its influence in Corinth, as the Areopagus had its influence in Athens. And down that hillside, you might say, there spewed all the filth of humanity into the city of Corinth. To Corinthianize was to become a prostitute, either male or female. You remember that Paul wrote his epistle to the Romans from the city of Corinth. That's to be taken into consideration, because there's hardly another epistle that Paul writes where he sets out man and all his behavior by nature, as he does in that opening chapter of the epistle to the Romans, where he shows man at his very lowest, and woman too, men with men, women with women, working that which is unseemly in the sight of Almighty God. This is Corinth. This is where Paul comes, the apostle to the Gentiles, to preach the gospel of the everlasting God. And yet you remember how Paul was able to write back to that same city of Corinth, and how he was able to list those particular sinners, what he called them: fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind. And then that gracious word, he says, and such were some of you. What a word, my friends. When the Spirit of God takes our sins and places them in the past tense, no matter how wicked and evil, even by human standards, those sins may appear to be. Were they fornicators? Were they adulterers? Were they effeminate? Were they abusers of themselves with men? Then, says Paul, such were some of you. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified. And those Corinthians, my friends, reared up in the influence of such a place, and yet by the grace of God, lifted out, as it were, out of that cesspool, and put on the rock of salvation, so that they stand before God, none daring to make them afraid, with all their sins removed far away from them, and with the very work of washing, of sanctification, going on in their lives. For that's why Christ died. Because he loved the church. And he died to sanctify her, to wash her with his own blood, to separate him unto himself, a peculiar people, to show forth his praises in time, and then throughout all eternity. Remember the gospel then that did that work. Would to God we had such a gospel, that God would come freely and make the gospel to run free course in our day, such as Paul preached there. As I said, we didn't have to surmise, because he writes back again to those same people. He reminds them what his gospel was all about. And I, brethren, he says, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And what a word. So he said, the great cry of our day, accommodation. Let's accommodate the gospel. Let's put it into all different sections for all different kinds of people. We'll jazz it up a little for the young people, and we'll stand on our heads, and we'll make ourselves clowns in any way if we can just get them in. Let's accommodate it. My friends, Paul calls the gospel aright when he calls it, first of all, the testimony of God. Brethren, when I came to you, he says, I came declaring unto you the testimony of God. Yes, the most suitable gospel for any of their hearts in any part of that town of Corinth, but primarily the testimony of what God had done, whether they would hear or whether they would forbear. The preaching of God's word is first and foremost what God has done. And he came declaring the testimony. And his message was all wrapped up in that, you remember, Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was his determination, and he determined to know it. Remember, he told us about how he felt, that Apostle Paul. And I was with you, he says, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Oh, my friends, we'll see something of that weakness and fear and trembling tonight in the mighty Apostle Paul. And if such a man as that knew the fear of declaring the gospel and standing, as the old Puritans used to say, as a dying man before dying men, then, my friends, it becomes any of us to know something of it. And as we said, my brother, if you ever dare to open your mouth from a pulpit in God's church, then know something of it. Keep your mouth closed forevermore. Not with enticing words, persuasive words, literally. And yet, as we saw in that Acts, he's persuading them. He persuades them day in and day out in that synagogue. He persuades them. But you see what it says? Not with persuading words, he says, of men's wisdom. Completely different thing. To persuade men, my friends, is to but fulfill our office in the gospel. But to try and persuade them with enticing words of men's wisdom is only to store up damnation for the souls of men. For that's exactly where Paul's heading, don't you see? And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see, Paul could have enticed, could have persuaded. He was a Pharisee. He had gone to the schools of rhetoric and oratory like the rest of them. And he could have trundled out all those things, my friends. But he wouldn't do it. Why? Well, he'll tell you in another one of his epistles. He says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. He's got an eye to the eternal day. And I don't believe I'm wrong in saying this, my friends, that the Apostle Paul never cared so much about the amount of the fruit of his preaching as about the quality of that fruit. And that's why he was so careful. Because he knew that when he presented men and women and young people and children in that eternal day before the Lord who had called him, then he was answerable as to how they appeared. And he preached as he did in that place. It was good, clear preaching, glad to say, because it brought out one of the reactions, brought out opposition. And that preaching isn't worth a button, my friends, that doesn't rouse up opposition as well as anything else. And so in that verse 6 of Acts, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go on to the Gentiles. They opposed themselves like a great wave made up of all constituent drops of water, but all of one heart and one mind when it came to opposing the gospel. That's the natural heart of man. And we all vary in different things and have various opinions about a million and one things. But by nature, my friends, as far as the gospel of God is concerned, we all oppose themselves. And so Paul shakes his cloak. What a demonstration. Shakes the dust out of it, as it were, the same as they kicked the dust off their heels. A testimony against them in that day. Dust thou art. And unto dust thou shalt return. And then those somber and solemn words, your blood be upon your own heads, he says. I am clean. If a man murdered another, the murdered man's blood was upon the murderer's head. And these people were guilty of murder, of soul murder, of the murder of their own souls. And says Paul rightly, I'm not guilty of murdering your souls. You're guilty of murdering your own souls. Your blood be upon your own head. I am clean. From henceforth, I go on to the Gentiles. Now then, this evening we move on, as we say, to his continued presence in that city of Corinth. And there are two main divisions in our verses. What we'll simply call Paul's preaching, and then what we must call Paul's vision. And first of all, that preaching of Paul's, and as I say, it's a very general title. But Paul now removes from the synagogue of the Jews, if you shall have seen from our reading, and he goes into the house of that man, Justus. And he goes into the house for one purpose alone. He goes in to use that house of justice, now having turned from the synagogue, to use that house of justice for the purpose of preaching the gospel to all who will hear and will come and will receive the words of eternal life. First of all, then, have a good look at that place where this preaching of the Apostle Paul is now heard in verse 7. And he departed thence, that is, out of the synagogue, and he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And you see what you have there in those last few verses of that verse 7. My friends, you have two houses joined together in time and yet an eternity apart. The synagogue of the Jews and the house of Justus, where the preaching of Paul is now to be exercised. Who this man Justus was, there's no way to determine really. But obviously he's one who has believed what he has heard from Paul in that synagogue. He's a proselyte of the gate. He's one that feared God. And now he sees the opposition rising up against Paul, and he flings open the doors of his house, as it were, and he invites Paul, come in, Paul, he's saying, preach the gospel here. The doors are open, the rooms are available, the chairs are there, stand up and tell the words of eternal life. It's a good sentiment, my friends. For having now believed, you see, there is that anxiety within his soul that others may hear, that they may believe also. And Paul goes in onto that place, my friends, that house of justice, and try and visualize the scene. There are two buildings. They're joined gable to gable. There's one length of roof that goes over and spans over both of these places, the synagogue of the Jews in Corinth and the house of this man, Justus. Two houses, two buildings that stand side by side, gable to gable, roof to roof, cheek to jowl in the city of Corinth. So close together in time. And yet I tell you, my friends, an eternity apart in the eternal purposes and wisdom of God. Tune your ear into the street, wherever it was in Corinth. Listen to the two services going on simultaneously, to the two meetings, if you like. Listen to the similarities. My, they are legion, my friends. They're offering up prayer. To whom? To God. Some strange God? No, not some strange God. The God of the Hebrews. The God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. They're calling him Jehovah, the Lord, as well as El Shaddai and Adonai. They're addressing him with all his titles, my friends, of the Word of God throughout the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. Listen to the names that are coming forth from the reading of the scriptures, from Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah. You'll hear the name of Moses and Gideon and Joshua. Listen to what they're singing. They're singing the Psalms of David, the sweet singer of Israel. So similar, my friends. And yet one dissimilarity that I say puts them an eternity apart. Because in all that Jewish synagogue, there is one name that you will not hear, and that's the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus. And my friends, I've heard of some Christians saying mighty strange things. And if I were in a Jewish synagogue, they say I could feel quite at home. I couldn't feel quite at home in a Jewish synagogue. Because there is no Jesus there, my friends. And those two buildings stand side by side and yet split asunder for all eternity. Until the first comes and joins to the other, not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense, my friends. Until Christ is embraced by every soul that must come out of that synagogue. And into the church of the living God, for whom the living God shed his blood when he died on the cross on Calvary's hill. Side by side, yes, an eternity apart.
whose house joined hard to the synagogue. Physically, spiritually, no such joining.
Take the lesson. Not every building that calls itself by the name of God has anything to do with God. And you see what Paul does there, my friends. Paul severs his links with that synagogue in that city of Corinth for two very good reasons. First of all, to show that where his Jesus will not be held and received, then he has nothing to do whatsoever with such a place. And secondly, then, that he might freely preach him. For I determined, he said, not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And when he steps next door to that synagogue into the house of justice, he's exercising that determination for all the world to see. And there he comes, and there he preaches Jesus from Genesis right through all the prophets and all the sacrifices and all the psalms, and he holds him up, the only savior of men, my friends. And he moves, I say, an eternity away from the synagogue of the Jews. What have you got, my friends? Some muddled up religion? Or have you got the Jesus of Scripture right in your heart and in your mind? For there is no salvation in any other, and there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Paul comes now and breaks the link that he might preach the one and only Savior for those that will hear. There's more than a wall separates them, don't you see? More than a wall. It's a very solemn phrase, of course, about that house of justice joining hard to the synagogue. Because you see, it's the old story, is it not? How near the gospel we can be, and yet how far away from it at the last. Good Bishop Ryle once said, you remember, how often it is the nearer the church, the further from God. And all the Corinthians, my friends, each and every one of them, and the Jews too in Corinth, who would not hear the word of God as Paul preached it in the gospel, they would all perish. You shall all likewise perish. But at the same time, my friends, none would perish more severely nor more deeply than those who came within earshot of that very gospel as it was preached in the house of justice. And those men and women who came in from day to day and heard the words echoing out and would have them not, how near they were, and yet how far. Physically near, spiritually so far away. How many illustrations of that. Our children, so near the gospel, so near the God of the gospel. You know, one of those most vivid illustrations in the Old Testament with regards to that is all about those cities of refuge, you remember, that God set up in the land of Canaan. And if a man slew another by way of manslaughter unwittingly, then he could fly to one of those cities of refuge. And he was safe in that city as long as the high priest lived. And there, as long as he remained in that city, he was absolutely safe. And none of the next of kin of the man who had been slaughtered in the manslaughter, none of them could touch him except he came outside the city of refuge, outside the gate. Then the avenger of blood, the next of kin of the man who had been murdered, then he was quite justified in slaying the one who had fled to the city of refuge. And you remember that young man, Abner, who slew the brother of Joab and went away to Hebron, one of the cities, until Joab enticed him, not even out of the city, my friends, but just to the gate. And when he enticed him to the gate, he drew a dagger from out beneath his cloak and he lunged it
into the ribs of Abner. And when David heard it, he delivered up one of his most solemn laments. Died Abner as a fool dies, he said. As a fool dies. So near, you see, my friends. Right in the gate of the city of refuge. So near. But once he had stepped to that gate, that nearness meant nothing. For then he could have been miles away. And then he was under that same condemnation. And then he died. Out of the city and without hope. His house joined hard to the synagogue. But what was that, my friends? People needed to come out of the synagogue and come to that place where Jesus was preached. And above all things, come to that Jesus who was preached. Now, some did. Let's move from the place where Paul's preaching was heard to the people then who gladly heard it. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And you see that there are three distinct personages mentioned in those verses. There's Justus, of course, and then there's that man Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, and then there are the Corinthians. Now, Justus, as we said, was a proselyte of the gate. Crispus, a ruler of the synagogue, and the Corinthians. Well, the very title speaks for itself. Yet you see, my friends, that they're all now gathered in, as it were, because God now is throwing out the net of his gospel. And the net is suited to each of their cases, and in fact, they all need it. Regardless of what their position is, their sin is, their standing, or their status is, they all need the gospel, and by the grace of God, they receive it as Paul preaches it in the course of his ministry in the house of that man, Justus. Justus himself, as we say, we don't know much about, but obviously, he has heard Paul preaching earlier on. He has believed him. He has opened up his house for the work of the gospel. And Justus, as we said, was a proselyte of the gate. Perhaps his opening up of the house was a thorn in the flesh to those unbelieving Jews. What irony, my friends. Paul couldn't have got much closer to them to go away from them. I depart from you, he says. Well, he didn't go very far. And his voice still rings out, don't you see? And how that might have irked some of them indeed. But you see, Justus could do nothing else. Because don't you know what he had done? He had done exactly what the man in the parable did. He was a seeker. He had been seeking goodly pearls now for some time in his life. He was a merchant of that type. And then when he heard about this Jesus, my friends, he knew that was the pearl of greatest price. And he sold all his other pearls to obtain the pearl of greatest price. So you see, like Martin Luther behind him, he could do no other. Regardless of how much it might have annoyed those Jews, he could do nothing else but do his part in the work of the gospel. And we call him a seeker on purpose, because he was a proselyte of the gate. And just as it says, one that worshipped God, that's a technical term. He was a convert to Judaism. He was a Corinthian. He was a Greek or some such thing. And then he began to seek God, my friends. Because those idols and that filth of that city of Corinth, he was what you would call a good man as far as natural things go. And his heart was repelled by what he saw. And he began to seek after something more noble and something far greater. And he found it in the God of the Hebrews. But God of the Hebrews was yet to reveal himself even more to those that would seek after him. And now when Paul the Apostle came, preaching the full revelation of the God of the Hebrews in Jesus Christ, that seeker, my friends, saw the greatest pearl of all that he had really been seeking, and he gave up all else to obtain him. And so it is. And so you mark out those people who say that they're after God in some fashion or other, my friends. It's only if you have Christ, the one whom God has set forth, that you have anything to do with God whatsoever. And justice became a true seeker, as every, they're an interesting party in the Acts of the Apostles. Are these proselytes, these converts to Judaism from heathenism, proselytes of the gate, proselytes of righteousness? But you see how they're truly marked out as true seekers, those that embrace the Christ of God. They're the ones who really sought and who really found. There's another name, that man Crispus, verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house. He was the chief ruler of the synagogue. No mean personage was this man Crispus. And you see what his salvation means, my friends. Why, it's one of those salvations that just makes your heart warm to the ways of the Lord. You remember the army that was arrayed in that verse 6. And when they opposed themselves, when they militated against Paul, when they got themselves out shoulder to shoulder and their swords out in front and their spears held up, and they were coming like a legion towards Paul, absolutely united. And they had a leader. Who? The leader of the synagogue, of course. Crispus. My friends, when Paul had preached and had hurled the arrows of the Lord forth in that synagogue, why, unbeknownst to him, one of those arrows had got in through part of the armor in that man Crispus and had begun to drink up his spirit. And now after these days when Paul goes into the house of that man Justice and is preaching, one day there comes limping, as it were, spiritually speaking, into that house of Justice. Who else but the leader of the gang? Crispus himself. Thine arrows sharply pierced the heart of the enemies of the king, and under thy subjection the people down do bring. The Lord's word will not return unto him void, but will accomplish that whereunto he shall send it. And so Crispus, this man, is converted with all his house. You see, something that we hinted at last week when we said that the withdrawing of Paul wasn't really very far, but you see now something that's happened. The withdrawing of Paul is the drawing of Crispus. Now, that should be taken well in, my friends. He was the leader of the synagogue. He would have been there when Paul preached, Sabbath after Sabbath when he preached, and then other days. He was there when Paul delivered his message and opened up the scripture, showing indeed that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ, and that Christ must needs to have suffered, and that Christ came into the world and accomplished all the perfect eternal purposes of God. He heard it all, and then he saw it all, my friends. And he saw it when Paul held up his cloak that day and shook out the dust of it in that Jewish synagogue, and when he pronounced those words, "Your blood be on your own head." And my friends, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, realized that he was murdering his own soul. And when Paul withdrew, Crispus realized that the gospel was leaving him and that he must up and get after that gospel. Come away, my friends, and there'll come a time, and I don't care. Look, my friend, I speak unto you, professing person or not. You be well warned about the grace of God going away from you and not grabbing after it. And Crispus saw his blood falling on his head and felt the warmth of it trickling down into his soul. And as Paul withdrew, Crispus was drawn by the grace of God into the large place of redemption. His house as well. What a bounty, my friends. A bounty of God's grace given to that leader of that synagogue. There's another grouping. Many of the Corinthians, it says, hearing, believed, and were baptized. What another exhibition of God's gospel of grace to the souls of sinners, no matter how deep dyed they might be. It's the first gatherings of those Gentiles, of those Corinthian heathens in that city of Corinth. You see what they're called down there in verse 10, or at least what the place is called when God's speaking to Paul in that vision by the night. For I am with thee, he says in verse 10, and no man shall set in thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Emphasize that word, this. I have much people, says God, in this city. This city of filth and of vileness and of carnality and of lewdness and of wickedness, says the Lord, I have much people in this city. And the Lord comes now to draw out the first of those people in this city, those Corinthians, my friends, because the grace of God is able to save to the uttermost, and Christ saves all that come on to God by him. So they hear. They don't hear just about the conversion of Crispus. That was of no interest whatsoever to the Corinthians. They hear the gospel. Justice opens up his house to all and sundry. And they come in from the very streets of Corinth itself. And they come in and they hear the word. And what they hear, they believe. Hearing, they believed, it says. And they were baptized. We needn't go into baptism. It's such a fundamental thing that the believers of the gospel in the word of God were always baptized. See, it set forth so well what had happened to them. You see, the bread and the wine and the communion set forth so well what has taken place. This is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood which is shed for you. As often as you do this in remembrance of my death until I come, blood and the body of the Lord, broken and poured out on our behalf. And baptisms like that. For these Corinthians, you see, suddenly died under the preaching of God's word. It came and it slew them. And when they died, then their old man was buried in the waters of baptism in the likeness of the burial of Christ and the death of Christ. And then they came out of the waters of baptism to walk in newness of life, professing whose they were and whom they served. And they were baptized. They were all baptized in the word of God in the New Testament until men came with their ingenuity and got the whole thing into a muddle, such as we see today. But the work goes on, and Paul presses on in Corinth, and the blessing, you might say, is flowing out because God is gathering in the people, don't you see? Here one and there one, until many of the Corinthians themselves believe and are baptized. Paul's preaching. Now, a word on Paul's vision. For you see, that's what you have in the next two verses, from verse 9, next three verses, down to verse 11. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. First of all, my friends, I want to speak to you about Paul's fear. Because don't you see what you have here? You have the Apostle Paul, and you have him afraid. Now, I trust by God's grace we've done justice to Paul. But where the word of God makes it abundantly clear, the word of God must be abundantly preached. And there came a time in the life of the Apostle Paul, my friends, in the city of Corinth,
when Paul began to tremble under the obligations and the responsibilities that the living God had delivered into his hand. It's a very humbling thing to remember. But to these same Corinthians, he writes back, you remember, about those wars without and fears within. We were troubled in every side, he writes back to them. Without were fightings, wherein were fears. And Paul had had oppositions from the outside, and he had fears within his heart and within his soul, my friends. And if Paul can have that, then don't think lesser mortals like us are going to escape, nor ought to escape, some fears in the warfare of the gospel from time to time. What was the cause of it? There was a developing situation. You've had it right through the Acts of the Apostles. Paul comes to a place and he preaches. And then the oppositions arise. When the oppositions arise, then he withdraws. But here, you see, the Lord isn't going to let him withdraw. He has preached, there has been blessing, now there's opposition. And now Paul will withdraw again, but God intervenes, stops him in his course, as it were. Perhaps there was the thought of the young church, because Paul would always go out of his way, my friends, to alleviate the sufferings of the church. And if he thought that there was going to be opposition come tumbling in on the head of these new converts, then Paul would withdraw, as he has done so often. Read the Thessalonican letter and you'll see that. Was it that? Is that what made him fear? Well, perhaps. But my friends, it was very basic. And Paul, the apostle of God, chosen from before the foundation of the world, before he entered his mother's womb, as he said, and on that day when God revealed his son in him, this same Paul, my friends, is gripped with that same old fear that can grip the least disciple's heart who is following the Lord. You see, read those words literally, and here's how they literally read. It's their tense that's important. Then spake the Lord to Paul in a night by a vision, stop being afraid. Go on speaking. Don't become silent. You see, my friends, it wasn't a case that God was intervening to stop Paul in his tracks from entering into some fear. He was already afraid. Stop being afraid, God is saying. Don't hold your peace. Whatever you do, go on speaking, he's saying. And you see, when the vision came, it says that God spake to Paul in a vision by the night. And I don't know if the night's more accommodating to visions. But my friends, that's when we need them most. In the night, you see. And you see Paul during the day, as he stands before men and women in the house of justice and in the marketplaces in Corinth. And who would ever have thought what was going on in the heart and the mind of Paul? Like Luther said once, many think because I am so cheerful in my outward walk that I tread in roses, but God knows how it stands with me. And Paul, my friends, during the day was preaching indeed and telling forth the word, but at night and in the quiet place, God knew how it stood with his dear apostle. Paul, he says, in a vision by the night, stop being afraid, Paul. Don't hold your peace. Go on speaking. How humbling, my friends. How humbling. And the most humiliating part is yet to come. Paul is trembling under the responsibilities and under the obligations that God has put into his hand. And now when Christ comes, don't you see the word that Christ speaks to Paul? For I am with thee, he says, no man shall set in thee to hurt thee, for I am with thee. What word's that? My friends, that's the same word that Christ spoke to his church before he was taken from her to the eternal glories. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and lo, I am with you always,
even to the end of the world. Did Paul not know that? My friends, did Paul not know the last commission that Christ had given to his church in this work of the gospel, in which he was now trembling and afraid? Did he not know the promise that attended it, that I will be with thee, so that Christ has to come again and tell him he will be with him? Did Paul not know that word? Of course he knew it, but he forgot it. He forgot it. And Christ has to come, my friends, and has to speak the most basic word of our Christian life once again into the heart and the mind of the Apostle Paul, the greatest apostle that the church has ever known. How humbling. I love those people who yawn and shrug when they're about to hear something that they know. Poor fools, poor fools. My friends, we need every most common fact of the gospel time and time and time and time again brought into our hearts, because to have it up in your head doesn't mean a thing. And what it has to be is experientially applied to your heart for the given situation that God has placed you in. And Paul knew all about the last commission and knew all about the words of Jesus to his church forevermore. But at that particular time, Paul needed those words applied to his heart by power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. And Christ came and did such a thing. Are you above, Paul? I trow not. I trow not. And so the Lord comes and speaks to him. What a word it is. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. What a good word that is, my friends. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee, says the Lord to Paul. Look at verse 12. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, it says, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. Well, the promise is still warm, my friends. It's hardly faded away. And there they're hauling Paul before Gallio, before the judgment seat of that city of Corinth. But said the Lord, no man will set upon thee, and here they're setting upon him. What's that? But that's only half the promise. Says the Lord, no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. That's an entirely different thing, is it not? And my friends, indeed they set on Paul. But that promise was specific for those days in Corinth for a specific purpose. Not that he would not be set upon, but that if they did set upon him, and when they did set upon him, they would not harm him. Behind it all lies the sentiment of the old hymn writer, not a single shaft can hit till the God of love see fit, when through the deep waters he calls thee to go. And so forth. He's only burning off the dross to refine the gold. And Paul, you see, my friends, on that occasion, he's going to be held up, not from being set upon, but from harm. But what's that? Because he's going to move on to other places where he is going to be harmed, where he's going to fight with wild beasts at Ephesus, where he's going to be beaten with stripes, 39 of them, 40 save one. Where he's going to be stoned and going to be cast out by his own countrymen and by strangers. But the principle holds good. God, for that specific time in Corinth, will not permit Paul to be harmed, though he will be set upon. But when he will be harmed, he will not be harmed. Not harmed eternally. For you remember what the Lord says, fear not them that can only kill the body, and cannot touch the soul, but fear rather him who can cast both body and soul into hellfire.
And it's only a token what Paul has. The Lord is with him. And the Lord will do for him all that he needs at that particular time. And even when they set upon him, they cannot harm him at that particular time, because the Lord's promise has been specifically given to him. But even when they do harm him in other places, the Lord's promise still covers all that, for he will still be with him. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Is that not our word, my friends? Is that not our word? It's a distressing thing, you know, to see Christians, sometimes the way they mollycoddle themselves on this earth. Oh, we're not to be careless by any manner of means, but my friends, there's something that goes away far beyond this time and this earth. And we're not to get out from under danger, if it's danger that's necessitated by our witness to the God who has redeemed us. For he will either suffer us not to be harmed in any of those dangers that set upon us, and even where he does permit harm. What is that? It's not harm to the soul. Fear not them that can only harm the body. Fear him that can cast both body and soul into hellfire. The Lord comes very graciously to Paul in all his fear and in all his trembling, and he gives him that gracious word, don't you see? That word of reassurance, that word of protection, if you like, at this particular time. But the Lord knows his apostle. And if we know Paul too, my friends, then you see that the great thing has yet to come from the lips of the Savior to his apostle that night in that vision in Corinth. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set in thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And I tell you, my friends, if you know anything of Paul, then you'll know that was the word that turned his fear into valor again. Not his safety, but the sake of the gospel, so that he can ever write that the things that happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. The spirit that he had and the heart that beat within him, my friends, and each and every one of us might be jealous to obtain a portion of it. And when the Lord comes to Paul there and shows him that he has a purpose in keeping him in Corinth, and the purpose is the gospel of grace which will result in the glory of the Savior, then Paul is settled, as we'll see, in that place until the Lord will remove him in his will and purpose. Oh, say some, but what assurance Paul had. Well, if I could have a vision like that, I'd be mighty in the gospel as well. I would take up my obligations and my responsibilities, whatever they are, in the church or in prayer or in work or as the case might be. You see what Paul had. My friends, what had Paul? Paul had exactly what you had, and Paul had less than some others had. It's a specific thing indeed. Don't be afraid, Paul. Why? Because I have much people in the city. What city? Corinth. Very good. Corinth was a big place. A big place. You remember Ananias of Damascus? He had a vision. A mighty specific one that put Paul's in the shade. Ananias, I want you to go to a certain street. It's called Straight. I want you to go to a certain house. The man's called Judas. I want you to search out a certain man. He's called Saul of Tarsus. And I want you to tell him a certain message. How specific, my friends. So specific, indeed, that Paul's vision about having much people in the city of Corinth peels almost into insignificance. But the same kind of specific directive is given to all the people of God, my friends, because as long as Christ remains in heaven and doesn't return to the earth, there are still the elect of God in the earth. We don't know where they are, no more than Paul knew where they were in Corinth. But there he had to remain, and there he had to fulfill his obligation, and all the issues lay with the Lord who gave the vision and gave the promise as well. And so we're just to hold forth the word of life in a crooked and perverse generation. If you need any more specific vision, directive than that, my friends, then you're just making excuses. Excuses. But what a promise. I have much people in this city, Paul. Yes, what a promise. Let me tell you what it is. It's a part promise. It's a sort of junior version of the great promise. Because when Christ, the risen Christ, tells Paul in that vision by night that he has much people in the city of Corinth, my friends, that's only a lesser version of what Christ already says when he tells all his church that his people are yet on this earth and yet to be called out in the grace of the gospel. You see what he's saying? He's saying he's to remain there. Why? Because our Lord is saying that there are people here that belong to me. There belongs to me much people in this city. How do they belong to? They belong to him because he bought them. Because he bought them. You ransack the Bible from beginning to end for all the glorious and great and lovely titles that is given to the Church of the Living God. And there's none more lovely than this, my friends, when Paul calls her in the Ephesians purchased possession. The purchased possession. Purchased with the blood of the Redeemer. And in his possession till the eternal day. You see, Crispus, right from the head of the Jewish synagogue, and Justus, right from the gate of Judaism, a proselyte, and the Corinthians, right out of pagan and heathen darkness. And what's the Lord doing there before Paul? He's reminding him of what he is. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold of Israel, and them also I must bring, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. His eternal purpose is to draw his flock, his sheep, from all the quarters of the earth, my friends, until that day when he reigns over them forever. The great eternal shepherd of their souls. You remember the word that followed that. Therefore, he says, therefore does my Father love me because I lay down my life. What a therefore. And Christ, my friends, is just telling Paul, as the whole of the Bible is to tell each and every one of us about the sure success of the gospel. As long as the good shepherd remains in glory and doesn't return to this earth, there are still sheep wandering about to be drawn out. And he only gives into our hands the task of proclaiming the testimony of our. You remember where that ministry about the Good Shepherd began in John's Gospel. It's in chapter 10. But it didn't begin in chapter 10. It began in chapter 9. Because the parable of the Good Shepherd is only understandable in the miracle of the blind man that was healed and was cast out of the Jewish synagogue. But you remember how chapter 9 began. It began, it says, when our Lord, when they tried to stone him in the temple, And when he passed out of their midst, and then it says, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. How sublime. The man didn't see him. Of course he didn't. He was blind. He couldn't see him. But Jesus saw the man, my friends. And those Corinthians and all their sin and unbelief and all their wickedness, as yet they didn't see Jesus in their midst through the preaching of the gospel. But Jesus already has seen them. I have much people in this city. Do you believe that? Do you believe that as long as the Lord remains in glory and doesn't yet come back to this earth to wrap up the affairs of this world, that yet there are still those to be gathered? And who knows to whom that gathering will be given? That same Ananias of Damascus never dreamed that he would be the one to point Saul of Tarsus to Christ, and that the Lord should use such an instrument for such a task. Surely Peter or John or Thomas or Nathaniel would have been the man for a job like that. Who's Ananias of Damascus? God's chosen instrument for the call of the Apostle Paul. My friends, when that word comes into Paul's heart and into Paul's mind, the reassurance, yes, that's one thing. But that word above all others, then you'll get verse 11. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Literally, and this is how it reads, he sat down among them. He made himself at home. God had settled him in Corinth. God had told him to drive in the pegs of his tent yet. And he drove them in. And there he stayed, my friends. He'd received a fresh glimpse of the work that Christ had come to do in the salvation of his people from the uttermost parts of the earth. He received that. And having received that, it was Christ to command. It was his to obey. There's not a sweeter word in the Bible than that word, obey. The word that will mark us out in the eternal day as those who have well done their master service. May we know it. May we have that motivating thing that the gospel is sure, that not one drop of the Saviour's blood has been shed in vain, that the house will be complete, that the sheepfold will not have one sheep missing, that the harvest will be gathered, that the vine will be plucked clean in the eternal day, that all the purposes and promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus his Son. He loved the church and he gave himself for it.